All right, guys, if you've got a Bible, let's open up to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32. And we are picking up close to where we left off last time. We were in Exodus chapter 24. God had rescued the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt. He had brought them out into the wilderness, to the mountain, to bring them into covenant, which essentially we said is like a spiritual marriage. Vows had been taken. Commitments made, and we left them with a feast where they were bonding together. And then Moses went up onto the mountain into the cloud to hear from God the terms of the covenant. And part of what was happening when Moses went up into the cloud, I'm skipping all that, but it's where he was telling them to build the tabernacle and build the Ark of the Covenant and things like that. And it would be a little bit like this. If President Trump was going to come to Birmingham to give a speech, he would, I'm sure, choose to stay at one of the nicest hotels in Birmingham, maybe the Winfrey or Ross Bridge or wherever. And special arrangements would have to be made for him to dwell there. The Secret Service would probably come in a week early and they would do all sorts of things to prepare the place for him. Well, that is a tiny example of what was happening here. God was saying, I'm going to marry my people, which means that I'm going to dwell with them. I'm going to manifest myself. I'm going to make myself obvious among my people. Special arrangements have to be made. And that was what the creation of the tabernacle was. It was like a precursor to the temple, a mobile temple, so to speak. The Ark of the Covenant, all these things, preparation. But it gets interrupted in the middle of Moses up on the mountain, 40 days, 40 nights, fasting, praying, listening to God, taking notes on how to build this essential temple for God to dwell among his people. The people down at the bottom of the mountain get bored. And we're going to pick up and look at what they do, okay? You've heard the phrase, idle hands are the devil's workshop. Well, this is a good picture of what can happen. So let's look at the people's rebellion. Let's start in Exodus chapter 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron, and they said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to him, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and he fashioned it with a graving tool and he made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." Now, a couple of things here. An important note. The first thing is this. Everybody worships. The question is not, do you worship or do you not worship? The question is always, what do you worship? Who do you worship? How do you worship? Right? What's essentially happening here, if you remember, is God had initially spoken to the people of Israel out loud, audibly. And it was such a terrifying experience. They said, "Hey, don't do that again. Speak through Moses. Let him be our mediator." And God accepted that deal. Moses accepted that deal. The people accepted that deal. Moses went up on the mountain to meet with God. So in a sense, they could still see the cloud on top of the mountain. They knew God was there. But they, in a sense, had lost their connection. They're not hearing from God. They had to be patient. They had to wait. Now, I don't know about you. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. But I wonder how well we do with impatience. I don't do that great. Okay? One of my sons and I got into a little bit of an argument the other day, and it really was little. It could have gotten way out of hand. It didn't. And later we were at the lunch table, and one of my other sons, I think, tried to stir the pot. He said, "Hey, Dad, what were you and so-and-so arguing about in the restaurant?" And he wanted to bring it up in front of Mom. And so I, trying to be humble, I said, "Buddy, what do you think we were arguing about?" And he said, "Well, Dad probably thought that I was being this and that." I said, "Well, that's probably fair." I said, "Well, how did you think I was acting?" And he said, "I thought you were acting impatient." And I was like, "Well, I don't know if I've got a defense for that because I've been accused of that more than once in my life." Okay? My point is, we all tend to struggle with impatience. This is a very bad struggle with impatience here because it goes really deep. Because essentially the people said, "Listen, we want something tangible. We want some way to connect with God. We want to worship God our way right away." They wanted a Burger King God. And Aaron gave it to them. Now here's the interesting thing. In ancient times, a lot of different cultures, pagan cultures, would build an ox or a bull, something like that. And what they were saying, in a sense, was this is the throne of our God. This is where our God stands. This is where our God sits. So you can't see God. He's imaginary. But in a sense, you can see this idol, and it's like a representation of God, and it can be your connection point. Okay? And that's what they were doing. And it was some form of syncretism because they were mixing in the one true God. Did you hear what they said? This is the God that brought us out of Egypt. Aaron even said, we're going to worship here at this golden calf, but we're going to say it's the Lord, that the Lord is there. Now, what does this look like in modern day? Okay, because none of us are building golden calves, right? We don't even know people. I mean, you may have some really weird neighbors, but I bet none of you have a weird enough neighbor that he's got a golden calf in his backyard that he prays to. But what does this look like in modern day? It's any time that we want to define God in our own image. Sinclair Ferguson said that God made mankind in his own image, and man has been sinfully trying to repay that back to God ever since. We try to make God in our own image. You ever heard somebody make a comment like this? You know what? I couldn't worship a God who would send anybody to hell. It's like, well, that's the only God there is. But what they're saying is, I won't worship that God. I want to take the one true God, and then I want to mold him in my image. I want to make him more palatable to me. I want to make him fit with my culture. That's what they were doing. Well, you know, I'd like to imagine a God who would save a Muslim person if he really genuinely believed in Allah. If he just was genuinely, you know, committed to the faith of Muhammad or something, I'd like to believe God would have mercy on that person. You can believe that, but it's wrong. We try to craft that. Have you ever heard this one? You may say that's, you know, not so much in the Southeast. How about this one? I worship God better in the tree stand all by myself than anywhere else. Therefore, I don't need to go to church. I don't need to meet with other Christians. Most other Christians are weird. I don't like them. Okay? That may be true. Okay? But you don't get to define the rules of worship the way you want it, what you think fits you. You have to submit yourself to the one true God and to His Word. Now, that's what they were essentially doing. Okay? Now, let me say it just in a more simpler, basic way. Any way that there's sin in any of our lives and we try to justify it, is a form of this. It might be a much smaller form than this. But it is any time when you know there's something sinful in your life, you know there's something breaking the Word of God, and at some level you just make a peace treaty with it. At some level you're doing this because at some level you're trying to say, I'm just going to take God and I'm going to reimagine Him just a little bit to think He's the kind of God that wouldn't really care about this sin. I know I drink a little too much, but compared to all the other sins people are struggling with, I'm pretty much a hero because I'm not struggling with any of those sins. So surely we're not going to make a big deal out of this one sin. You understand what I'm saying? That was their rebellion. That's our rebellion at some level. Okay? Now, let's keep going. Look at verse 6. And they rose up early the next day and they offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. That last word there, play, can be interpreted in different ways. It could just mean they got up and started singing and dancing. Most likely it meant that this worship service, so to speak, devolved into an orgy. Because in most pagan worship back then, a lot of kind of sexual practices were involved. I mean, you've heard there's places in the Bible where it talks about, you know, have temple prostitutes and things. What started as maybe seemingly a small sin in their eyes, we're still worshiping the Lord. We lost our connection with Moses. We're going to make this golden calf. That's how people around us do it. Quickly turns into something much worse. Verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, go down. Now look at this language. Before you look at it, everybody look up for a second, okay? When you think back, especially when God was speaking through Moses to Pharaoh, what was kind of the common refrain over and over that God was saying through Moses to Pharaoh? Pharaoh, let my people go, right? They're my people, they're my people, they're my people, they're my people. Look at verse 7. The Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. I mean, this is a little bit like when one of your kids gets in big trouble and your wife says, look what your son did. Right? Now, it's funny when parents do it. But at some level, here's what God's saying. I just made covenant with these people. I just spiritually took these people unto myself, saved them, married them. And it's almost like on the honeymoon, they went and had an affair. I'm done with them. I'm divorcing them. They're not my people anymore. Look at verse 8. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Now let me just ask you, based on verse 8, how would you describe God's emotions? How does God seem to feel about this whole affair? What's that?
Violated.
That's wonderful. Far too many times, guys, I think that we can think of God as such an abstract being. That He's so different than us, and He is very different. That it's almost as though He does not have emotions. Right? Especially in Presbyterian circles, because we like to think of emotions as like below us, right? We believe in the intellect. We will know the truth, and then we believe in the will. We do the truth. Feelings, who cares? Know the truth, do the truth. Feelings are a caboose back there that don't even really matter. That's very Western of us. It's not biblical. The God of the Bible presents Himself to us as, in one sense, very emotional. Listen, He loves us. He's a jealous God. When we sin, He takes it personal. It's a violation. It is akin to coming home and finding your wife in bed with another man. You wouldn't feel passive. It wouldn't be like no big deal. But part of our problem, guys, is we are saturated in a culture of sin. And so what so many of us do, without even thinking about it, is we try to stay maybe a step or two ahead of the culture around us. And that makes us feel better about ourselves. Rather than, in a sense, letting the Word of God have its way with us and convict us of our sin so there's the level of brokenness over our sin there ought to be. God's grieved. Now look at verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. They're stubborn. They're hard-hearted. They're calloused. They're stuck in their sin. They're entrenched. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you." Now, this is just, I was reading one commentator on verse 10 that said it's pretty interesting because verse 10, it assumes a couple of things. God assumes something about Moses. God assumes that Moses is going to try to pray and deliver the people, right? He's like, "Hey, you leave me alone, Moses. Don't even pray this time." I wonder if God assumes that about our hearts, what we're going to pray for other people. And also God assumes about His own heart, even though He's angry. I mean, He's so angry, He's like, "I'm about to kill them all. I'm about to wipe them all out, Moses, and I'll start over with you." Justified anger. But God also assumes, even though He's so angry, He knows how easy it is for Him to turn to mercy. And He's like, "Moses, don't you even stay up here and pray about it. Again, we got to be careful. I'm not trying to be trite about God, but I'm trying to bring in examples that can help us kind of understand part of what's going on. Have you ever had one of your children that did something wrong and you were really mad at them? And you were planning on spanking them really hard. And then while you're talking to them, you know, they start crying before you can even get around to spanking them. And part of you is thinking, "Darn it, don't you start crying. Because I'm really mad right now. And I kind of want to spank you, and you deserve it. But if you start crying, it's going to melt me, and I'll never get around to the spanking." That's part of what's going on in the heart of God, okay? Listen, part of what grieves God here, one commentator said, this is just Genesis 3 all over again. God's doing everything He can for these people. He gets them out of slavery. He loves them. He saves them. He comes down. He speaks to them. He gives them the Ten Commandments. He's doing everything for them. And they rebel all over again. Chaos all over again. And in a sense, this is about to be the flood all over again. I'll just wipe them out and start over. He's grieved. One thing that's helpful for us to remember, we never sin in a vacuum. Our sin is always against the backdrop of God's grace. Right? If If you're downtown, maybe, and you're late to a meeting, you know, and some homeless guy's there asking you for a few dollars, but you're in a hurry, you're in a bad mood, and you're kind of like, I don't have time to talk to you right now. You run on to your meeting. Maybe later you feel a little convicted. You're like, you know what, I should have spoken to that homeless guy a little more kindly. Kinder, I don't know. Not a word I use very often, okay? I don't even know how to pronounce it. I should have been more kind to the homeless guy. But you're like, I don't know that guy. One time he did kind of get in my way. I was in a hurry. It's not that big of a deal. You know, you're probably not going to lose sleep over that one. Jesus, forgive me. Move on with your day. But what if as you're leaving that morning, your wife comes and says, honey, I have something really important I need to talk to you about right now. It's massive. And you're like, I don't have time to talk to you right now. And you get in your car. The level of grief and sadness and brokenness and guilt and shame and remorse that you should feel in that moment should be a lot more than blowing the homeless guy off, right? Because the most important person in your life, you just treated like a homeless person. How much more we sin against God? It's against the backdrop of all this wonderful stuff He's done to us, and we're just too quick to just blow Him off. We are a rebellious people. We are a stiff-necked people. Now, praise the Lord, it doesn't end here, okay? So let's look at the second point, which is repentance. Repentance. Let's just pick up right there in verse 11. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and all this land that I have promised, and I will give to your offspring and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster He had spoken of bringing on His people. Now listen, there's a ton there that we don't have time to go into, but let me just say a couple things. Moses prays, and it's a great prayer. It's a bold prayer, but let's be honest, it's a pretty short prayer. It's a few sentences, and God says, okay, I won't do it. And we can get it all into theological knots about God changed His mind. What does that mean about sovereignty? Here's the bottom line. The Bible does present God multiple times like this, changing His mind. Now, are we going to solve all those riddles this morning? No, but I'll just tell you this. Every time it presents God that way, it's about mercy. It's God saying, they deserve wrath. I'm giving them wrath. And then somebody prays and says, okay, I'll give them mercy. So we may not theologically figure out all the implications, but listen, we ought to like this. It ought to be sweet to us that this is a God that loves mercy. Martin Luther said that wrath is God's strange work. Right? God does wrath. You can't read the Bible. You can't pay attention to history and not see God does wrath. But part of what we ought to love about this God is He doesn't like to show wrath. He loves to show mercy. He likes mercy. It's like He's addicted to mercy in some sense. And we better be glad that He is, because our whole life hangs in the balance. Everything good and right in our life ultimately is attributed back to God's mercy. Skip down. We're not going to read all this for time's sake. In verse 30. The next day Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin. And again, this was language sometimes that would be used of sexual sin, adultery. You've sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord and perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Literally, perhaps I can cover over your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and he said, alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now, again, so much here. But part of what Moses says is, God, I know there's probably not, there's all these prescriptions about sacrifices. We've been talking about them, burnt offerings, peace offerings, bulls, goats, lambs. And at one level, Moses is saying, I know this, there's not enough animals to get them out of this one. I'm just begging you for mercy. I'm begging you to forgive them. You still go with this, but if you won't forgive them, Lord, blot me out. Well, that deal worked. Blot me out. I offer myself as a sacrifice. And God says, no, not going to do that. But Moses is trying to repent. And he's trying to repent, in a sense, in place of the people. Moses didn't even sin. But this is the heart that he had for his people. Skip down to chapter 33, verse 7. Now, Moses used to take the tent. Now, again, the tabernacle hasn't even been built yet because he got interrupted when the directions were given. But this was kind of like Moses' precursor to the tabernacle, this special tent of meeting where you could meet with God and pray. Now, Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. Because remember, it's in a sense like God said, I've divorced those people. I'm not going to dwell with them anymore. I'm not going to live among them like I said I would initially. He called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the tent, outside the camp. That's where you went to pray. Verse 8. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses till he'd gone to the tent. And when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. And the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. So Moses, in a sense, God says, I will not dwell among this people. I'm not going to draw near to this people anymore because of what they've done. So Moses says, and this is what we should do, if there's ever a season in your life where in a sense you feel like God is far from you, God's distant, you should say, what can I do then to seek the Lord? What can I do to get closer to the Lord? What can I do to dwell with the Lord? And Moses says, if he won't dwell here, I'll go pitch my little tent outside the camp. And maybe he'll draw near there. And he does. And what's Moses doing in this tent? He's talking to God. What's he talking about? Mercy. Okay? Look again, chapter 33, verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. Okay? Part of what had happened was this. I skipped it for time's sake. You can go back and read it. The beginning of chapter 33, verses 1 through 3. God says to the people, I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to have mercy on you. I'm not going to destroy you. I'm going to keep all my promises to you. I'm still going to send you up to the land of Canaan. I'll wipe out your enemies before you. But I'm not going to go with you. It was basically God saying, you're going to get all the gifts. You're just not going to get the giver. Again, let me try to give a modern day example. It's a true story. I knew two different guys. Both claimed to be Christians. Both had an affair on their wife. Didn't work out in the reconciliation process. Went to divorce. Mainly because the guys wouldn't really repent. And one guy, unfortunately, did what most guys in that situation did. He fought tooth and nail in the divorce. Right? I want to pay the most small amount of child support possible. I just fought. And it was just a long, drawn out, terrible, ugly battle that makes you want to hit somebody with a baseball bat. It's pretty common. The other guy, I have some respect for him. Because at least he had the integrity to say, you know what? What I've done is terrible. And I know myself enough to know I'm probably not going to change. So we'll go ahead with the divorce. But I'm going to do everything I can to make this divorce as comfortable as possible. I'm going to give you the house. I'll give you full custody of the kids. I'll give you as much money as you want. Now, which divorce is better? Option B, right? It was a very gracious divorce. But who wants a divorce? And in a sense, what God offers them in the beginnings of chapter 33 is the most gracious divorce of all times. I love you so much. I can't keep living with you because you're such an obstinate people. You're such a stiff-necked people. If I did live among you, you're going to sin again. I'm going to kill you. So I'm going to divorce you, but I'm going to give you the greatest divorce of all time, the most gracious divorce of all time. I'm going to give you all the gifts I have to give you. You just don't get me. And what Moses is praying in place of the people is, we don't want that. We don't want a divorce, period. We don't want the most gracious divorce of all time. We're not satisfied with just your gifts. We want you. We want the giver. We want intimacy at the deepest levels. Now just pause for a second and ask yourself. If God was saying, hey, everything you've been praying about, I'm going to give them all to you. I'm going to give you your whole wish list, everything you've been praying. Better job, more money, happier family, on and on and on. But me and you, there'll be no more intimacy from here on out. How tempted would we be to take that deal? Or do we really say, no, Lord, your gifts are great, but I love you more than I love your gifts? And that's what Moses is praying. That's what he's interceding. That's what he's begging God for. Okay? And part of what he's saying is, God, I don't at some level understand you. I don't understand how you can be a God that one minute says, I'm going to wipe them out. And the next minute says, no, I'm going to have mercy. I don't get you. I think I said this last week, the tension that drives the Old Testament, in a sense, is the balancing act between the holiness and the justice and the righteousness of God, seemingly on one side, and on the other side, the love and the mercy and the grace of God that seem like they're in constant tension with each other, does it not? I mean, you see it so clearly in the story, right? And the reality is, the tension that drives the Old Testament, it goes right through the very heart of God. Both of these things are equally in the heart of God. Holiness is so serious that it leads quickly to a burning anger and wrath that can just wipe out the whole world. And yet a mercy that's so deep and real and rich that God would even change his mind. How does all this work? So Moses is trying his best to repent. And there's going to be renewal. Okay, let's look in chapter 33, starting verse 14. And he said, my presence will go with you. I will give you rest. He gets what he wants. In a sense, there's going to be a renewal. There's going to be a remarriage. Verse 15, he said to him, if your presence will not go up with me, do not bring us up from here. I love that prayer. Moses saying, okay, God, I hear you, but I just want to let you know, if you're not going to go with us, I'd rather stay here and die in the wilderness near your presence and the memory of your presence than go on to the promised land without you. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Now this word favor in the Old Testament is the Old Testament version of grace. You haven't earned this, Moses. You haven't deserved this. But I'm just giving you grace. I'm having favor on you. Moses in verse 18, please show me your glory. Again, I think this is Moses saying, I don't understand you. How can you be so just and so merciful at the exact same time? It's glorious. You could say, and look at what God says, verse 19, and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. The word goodness there, you could translate beauty. I'm going to let you see my beauty. I'm going to let you see the best part of me. You know, let's imagine this morning this was like an American history class. Okay, probably not near as many people would have woken up to come. And we were talking about George Washington. And we were talking about what a great leader he was. And what a great military commander, and he won this great battle. But you know, there's this great quote where somebody, I think it was King George, asked a painter who had been in America for a while. It was during the middle of the Revolutionary War. He said, if you know, your general George Washington wins this war, what do you think he'll do? And the painter says, I think if he wins the war, he'll go back to being a farmer. And King George says, if he does that, he'll be the greatest man that's ever lived. Even his enemy admired his humility. And we could look back and we could say, look at the beauty of George Washington. And we're not talking about his physical appearance, right? We're not saying, man, he really looked good in that wig. What are we saying? We're saying there's something about his character that's so admirable. That it's almost like it's beautiful. We're attracted to it. We want to be like that. And that's what God is saying here to Moses, is Moses, my glory is not so much about a fire on top of a mountain that's beautiful. It's about my character.
my nature, and I'm going to show it to you. I'm going to proclaim my name, right? In ancient times, your name essentially told your character, who you were. So let's look at how this happens. Skip down to verse 34. Chapter 34, almost done. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke." Again, we can get caught up right here because we know this is when God takes Moses on the mountain. He says, you can't see my face, but you can see my backside, and I'm going to hide you with my hand. And we can get caught up in, what does that mean? And what exactly did Moses see? What did God show him? But what I love is God says, oh yeah, and Moses, brings something to write with. Because what's really interesting, we're not going to read the whole thing for the sake of time, but I just tell you, you can read it later if you don't trust me. It never tells us anything about what Moses saw. There's no record of it. Because that's not really important. That's not what will change your life. This is what will change your life, is what Moses heard. Verse 6. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He's faithful and true. He keeps covenant with his people. He loves them. He's abounding in this steadfast, loving kindness. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and he worshipped. Now, a couple things and we're done. This, in one sense, really is the high point of revelation in the Old Testament. This declaration of God's name gets quoted numerous times throughout the rest of the Old Testament. They go back, this is the Lord, our God, our covenant-keeping God. He's so gracious, so merciful. And yet, he doesn't wink at sin. He doesn't just let it go. He takes it seriously. Now, part of us, we need to respond like, I need to be more like God. I've got to be serious about holiness and justice and righteousness, but also got to be serious about mercy and grace. How do I blend those two? You can spend your whole life figuring that out. But the most important response is we ought to be like Moses. We ought to worship. We ought to worship. We ought to just bow in our hearts, if not with our bodies, and just worship and praise such a God. What is worship? That's what this whole quarter is about. What is worship? You'll hear a lot of theologians say, worship, and they're specifically a lot of times talking about a Sunday morning worship service. A worship service is a covenant renewal ceremony. You ever heard that language? And a lot of times we're like, what exactly does that mean? Is that like a Presbyterian thing or something Scottish? I don't know exactly what that means. Okay. Here's what it means. It's like the greatest king in the universe took you as a lowly slave and said, I'm going to save you and then I'm going to marry you. And he bestowed all these wondrous gifts on you. And then while you were still on the honeymoon, you went off and had an affair. And he was so brokenhearted and grieved, he said, I can't have a wife like this. I divorce you. And then you begged mercy. And he said, okay, I'll give you mercy. I'll remarry you. At that moment, the feeling in your heart, the gratitude, the awe, the sense of I don't deserve this is too good to be true. Maybe that's my summary. If you can only remember one thing from this morning. I don't know about you, but when I read this story, and I've read it a lot of times, here's the thought I come away from. This God is too good to be true, is he not? And yet he is true. And he's just the God we need. Because if this is not the way God is, all of us are headed to hell on a very fast track. That's what worship is. It's when your heart responds to such a God, willing to pursue us in mercy. And the last thought is this. Did you notice this passage, and I didn't read the whole thing, okay, but even if you read every verse, it doesn't talk about the people repenting very much. They give a couple little signs, a couple times they get sad. But mainly what you see is you see Moses, in a sense, repenting in their place, praying in their place, interceding in their place. Moses was the mediator. Because, listen, we're such a wicked, sinful people, and God is such a high and holy judge. You got to have a mediator. And Moses was a good mediator, but he wasn't the best one. Because he tried to offer his life in their place. And God said, I can't accept your sacrifice. Wouldn't have counted. Because Moses was a great man, but he wasn't a perfect man. But another priest and mediator was going to step out of heaven and one day say, I'll offer my life as atonement on the cross. And God accepted it. And the mystery that Moses had to live with, God's completely holy and completely merciful, and I don't know how the two come together. We do understand. We understand in a very clear way because of what happened at the cross. So part of what's got to be central in our worship is not just the Word of God. Yes, that has to be central. But it has to be the Word of God centered on the cross, centered on Christ, centered on His atonement, because that's the only way that any of this makes sense. And that's what will elicit the most worship from our hearts. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, God in heaven, thank you so much for your mercy. Thank you so much for your grace. Thank you so much for your tenderness. And thank you for your holiness and justice. You are a perfect God. You are a God that's too good to be true. I plead with you for myself and for all of us that we would worship you. There would be a sense of awe and sweetness in our hearts before you. And it wouldn't just be an emotional tingling that brings tears to our eyes or something like that, Lord. But it would be more than that. It would be a changed life. That we would be so in awe of how beautiful you are, we would want to live our whole lives as a thank you. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.